The passage of scripture that we studied today is just a little glimpse into a moment in Peter's life that I want to go a little deeper with you about today. Now, I'm hoping that we're going to be able to get this machine to wake up. It has gone to sleep. Look at that. Our good intentions have now intentionally worked. That's great. Let's pray together and we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, the many times that very honestly points out that your people are just normal people. They struggle with the same failures and the same temptations that everyone else does. And yet, because of your kind grace, you make it possible for us to live in a productive and joyful and successful way with you as our partner. So I pray that you will help us as we study together today to get some insights into how we might face a very difficult world with the power of God and the joy of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. You're our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, intentional or just good intentions? This last week, those of you in San Diego gave the rest of us not only a good laugh, but also a great example of the difference between good intentions and being intentional. The city of San Diego had paid a pyrotechnic team $125,000 of your tax dollars. They had a magnificent display set up, three floating barges, perfectly timed, choreographed to magnificent music. The button was pushed, and $125,000 worth of pyrotechnics went up in less than 15 seconds. A 30-minute, and of course they blamed it on a computer glitch. It was a PC, Bill. It was not an Apple. You look at all of this and you say, how could... But we've all done many versions of that, haven't we? Our intentions are so good, but we just don't quite pull it off. Peter is a man of good intentions. I want to shift gears for just a second. I've been very amused, I guess, in recent years to hear the number of sermons and Bible teachers who have railed against all of the things that we do at Easter. They rail against the pagan origins of the Easter bunny or of the eggs or of the cleaning house. I mean, it's clearly a pagan idea to clean the garage every spring. So I understand why they're against that. But along with it, we have all of these celebrations. Now, living in New England for a number of years gave us a new appreciation for some of those quaint traditions that have crept into the Christian community as we celebrate Easter each year. The coming of life, the birth of a new little chick, and in all of its innocence and wonder, the cleaning of things, the preparation, the new clothes, all these are reminders that life doesn't have to stay drab and dreary, that there is hope, that there is new life, that after the cold and hardness of winter, there is a spring, even if it only lasts 3 days in New England. So you take the whole weekend off. But that's the way life is. And I think one of the things that these celebrations, quaint and perhaps of questionable origin, but they still give us a reminder that God has given us a reason to have hope. You and I live in a very difficult world. Now this morning, you may not believe there's any reason for hope. You may have come to camp this week feeling death's icy grip around your throat, and you really don't know if it's going to survive. Now, it doesn't matter what it is. It can be a job. It can be your 401k. It can be a relationship. But whatever it is, a group this size, I have to believe there are more than a few of us who are sitting here with a knot in our stomach and a lump in our throat, because life is mean, and there are things that we're facing that make us wonder if we'll ever smile again, let alone have any true joy. Well, Peter was a man of good intentions. He was a man who discovered to his shame that good intentions, though, aren't enough. He's going to have to learn how to be intentional in his choices, in his character, in his conduct. He is going to have to work the problem, as we said yesterday. If he doesn't learn how to deal with the reality of life and face his problems straight up with the help of God, life is not going to work, and it's not going to turn out well. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, that we read together this morning, Matthew records this of his friend Peter. Peter followed Jesus at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered in, sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Now, if you have a King James translation from the 17th century, you will notice it ends differently from this translation. The Authorized Version ends like this. He entered in and sat down with the guards to see the end. What a sad commentary for a man who was a follower of Christ. Peter had given it his best. He'd been one of the first to hear Jesus say, "Follow me," and with gusto, he jumped in with both feet. He was ready to do whatever it took. His good intentions were so obvious. I mean, Peter was a man who never did anything halfway. If he was going to do it, he was going to do it all. And so he gave everything he had. Remember when he just picked up and walked off, left the family business with somebody else, and went after Jesus? He believed that Jesus was going to do everything that he promised. Apparently, in those early sermons that Peter heard, he heard enough about Jesus' plan for the future to say, "This is what we've been looking for. He's going to change the social order and all of the prejudices that divide us and all of the frustrations that keep us at war with one another are going to be dealt with. He's going to bring a new political order. He's going to bring a kingdom of righteousness, of hope, of justice." Who doesn't want that? And so Peter followed him with all that he had. But now you see Peter sitting in the dark. He's got his arms folded, his legs crossed. He's leaning back against a tree branch there, and he's just watching from a safe distance. All of his good intentions had let him down, and now Peter sits there waiting to see the end. How is this all going to end? I don't know whether it was courage. I mean, I don't think I would have gone into the high priest's courtyard, not that night. Maybe it was just despair. Because sometimes despair causes us to do things that we wouldn't do under normal circumstances. We just let the chips fall where they may and barge on in. Whatever it was that drove him, Peter went right into the lion's den. And he sat down against the wall to watch it all end. Earlier, Jesus had talked about his impending death. Peter looked him straight in the eye and said, "Not on my watch. No, sir." Now, all of these guys may desert you. All of these lesser people may be willing to say they're your follower, but they're not going to put up for it. But I'll be there, Lord. You can count on me. Remember Jesus' response to him. "Good intention, Peter, but good intentions aren't enough." That night he attacked a soldier with his pocket knife to prove that he was serious. And Jesus shamed him for it. It was not a good night for Peter. Now, it's possible that you've taken a seat beside Peter in the shadow. My guess is that most of us, when we read the newspaper, realize that the world we live in is in desperate trouble. You don't have to be a right-wing conservative follower of Rush Limbaugh to know that things are kind of a mess. All you have to do is live in California and pay taxes, and you know, wow, this place is crazy. If a whole city can go bankrupt, the things that we've always thought were pretty stable and could be counted on are troublesome at best. You read the paper and you hear about the decline of Western civilization, and it makes you wonder, Is there anyone who has answers big enough for the kinds of problems that the world is now beginning to face? I remember when I was a kid hearing about those ancient days when barbarism was the rule in most cultures. And now we're living there, where we live every day in fear of terrors. We thought that was going to happen over there someplace, wherever over there is. But now it's coming here to our own shores. And many of us don't know what we're going to do about it. When you have the rise of drug lords who have the capacity to actually better the military power of a sovereign nation, this is a whole new game. We're living in a completely different world than our parents or grandparents could even have dreamed of. The spread of AIDS and other STDs, now the death count rivals that of the Black Plague and the Middle Ages that turned to the Dark Ages. I wouldn't blame you if you took a seat next to Peter. Just want to watch the end. This is a wicked world that we live in. Homelessness and helplessness, hopelessness. It isn't even safe to send our kids to school when we have to worry that some kid who was bullied is going to show up with his dad's automatic pistol. This is a whole new game. And I know some of you have really bought into the fear, and you've taken a seat next to Peter, but you're clutching your automatic rifle just in case. I mean, figuratively, of course. But it is a hard time to live. It's a hard time to raise kids. A lot of our friends have chosen not to have children because they just don't think that it's a good world to bring kids into. It's a tough time to be alive and to be facing this kind of a world and want some solutions. The problems that we face are overwhelming, and we find ourselves, particularly this time every 4 years, scoffing at the politicians who stand up there and they give us these wonderful plans for how they're going to solve all the world's problems. And when 3 years later they haven't solved them, then they begin to explain, well, we would have, but... And so if you'll just give us 4 more years, this time we'll fix it. And it doesn't matter which party is in power, the same sort of a thing happens. Because the political world simply doesn't have solutions for problems like these. These go to the core of what humanity is like and what inhumanity is like. And you don't vote to fix that. It's a character issue. And it's going to have to be fixed one person at a time at the basic level of where humanity lives. So the whole political process frustrates us. We just want to sit down with Peter in the corner. We want the end to come, and we want to be at a safe distance. Now, some people have concluded that morality simply costs too much, and success, as it's been defined by our world, just pays in counterfeit bills, so what's the use anyway? And so what we find is that Americans have run after one of three gods that are being presented to us as an alternative to the God of the Bible. We retreat into the shadows, or we rush headlong into activity, worshiping one of these three. The first is the God that I call the Gospel According to Rambo. These are the survivalists. These are the isolationist groups of all kinds, even some Christian groups. Something ironic about a religious leader who packs away Bibles and automatic weapons in order to protect his little group from the onslaught of the other folks when the end comes. How unlike Jesus. How odd. How uncomfortably common. Good intentions, but frightfully wrong. Then, of course, there is the Gospel According to Bud. You remember Bud back in the olden days when these were the best commercials on TV? Just grab the gusto. You only go around once. Now, if that's true, If the things Jesus taught were not true, there is no ultimate judgment. There is no day of reckoning. There is no true right and wrong in the universe that we'll be judged by. Then Bud's got it right. Grab for it, because you're only going around once, and if this is that once, this chance may never come again. And so we run after ecstasy, but it pays in emptiness. And so we find ourselves more depressed at the end. Pleasure is the only thing that's worth fighting for if there is no such thing as ultimate morality, because you're never going to have to answer for the way you live. Live, let live, or not. I mean, you only go around once. You're going to miss out if you don't grab it while it's here. Good intentions, but dreadfully selfish. And they leave you horribly empty on the other side. Well, that takes us to the last one, the gospel according to Vanna. With a straight face, we try and make trivia into something of an ultimate value. We attempt to upgrade little tiny small concerns to some ultimate status. But let me give you a few examples of how this works. We find ourselves fighting to save a stranded pilot whale who has beached himself on the coast of Baja, and we will spend millions of dollars saving him, rehabilitating him, sending him back into the wild. You remember a few years ago, after the Exxon Valdez, one of the most tragic events of that whole thing? The community had spent thousands and thousands of dollars rehabilitating a little harbor seal that they had found that was caught in the muck. They nursed him back to health, got him all set, took him out. They actually canceled school, had a parade, and took him to the wharf where they released him, and the children cheered, and in front of the cameras and the cheering children, an orca ate him. Right there. Right in front of the cameras. Now, listen, I'm all for saving the little guys, you know, that's fine. But isn't it amazing how we will become so worked up over one problem, and then we'll allow rats to eat the excess grain and watch children starve in East Africa and not see the problem? Our world is upside down. Our values are all confused. And so we struggle to make something meaningful out of life. I actually looked at Wikipedia last week, and I discovered that since the inception of the reality show, 628 reality shows have been aired worldwide, all of different kinds. And what those reality shows have done is they've elevated to a place of stardom some of the most depressingly, outrageously, immorally losing sort of folks. Don't people have something better to spend their money on than that? How could you get 628 shows? I mean, these are not episodes. These are whole different series. Trivia has suddenly become the standard of the day. And we wonder, why are people confused? Why are people running after some of the most outlandish behaviors? Because nothing else in our culture seems to make sense anymore. Now, I want you to understand, if what Jesus claimed is not true, then they've got every reason to run after the reality star. But if what Jesus did claim is true, then morality has a purpose. It's designed to make your life work. It's like the shop manual that you get when you're rebuilding an engine. Now, you can torque the head bolts to whatever you choose. It just happens to be that the engineers at GM decided that on a 67 Chevy, if you want it to run properly and fit back into your little Corvette, you're going to have to do everything according to the manual. That's all it is. It just shows you how it was designed to work. That's what the Bible is. It's a shop manual. Nothing more, nothing less. It just tells you how these machines work best, how they work individually and how they work in community. You are perfectly free to ignore it and do it any way you want to. All you have to pay are the consequences. Because the reality is, morality isn't some abstract, irrational value system that somebody's imposing on us. It just says, these are the tolerances built into this human body and psyche. And if you violate them, you're going to break it. And it won't fit with other people. And you're going to destroy the very thing you long most for. But if what Jesus taught is not true, then infomercials and rap videos and Madonna and the Kardashians, why not? They have every bit as much validity as morality and right and wrong and justice, because there's no ultimate payday. We don't have to answer to anybody. We just live here in the universe like every other rock or tree or thing that is here for a bit and then gone. If life doesn't have some ultimate meaning, Peter was right. Just sit in the corner and watch the end. Because there's no other reason to put yourself out. Good intentions are simply not enough when it comes to morality. Because the morality based on good intentions is bankrupt. We've lost all sense of balance and perspective. I read an interesting article by Ernst Campbell one time. He said this, "The truth of the matter is that when your life is void of the transcendent, it will sink into the absurd." In other words, what he's saying is that unless you have God at the center of your life, unless you've come to know Him personally and you've begun to align your life with His values and His edicts, then your life and your love and your priorities have no ultimate reference point, and they simply bounce off wall after wall. We might as well take a safe distance seat with Peter, watch the end come, be done with it. But if, on the other hand, Jesus actually was right, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly," then everything makes sense. Our value system now has an anchor. Our life has a purpose. Everything about our relationship with other people now makes sense, because it all fits together for good if you love Him. But when Peter denied ever having known the Lord, and when he denied being one of His disciples, he wasn't just putting Jesus' trouble with the law at a safe distance. He was questioning his own core beliefs. Everything he'd lived for 3.5 years was all up in smoke. There's no more pitiful a picture than a Christian who suddenly lost their vision of Christ. They've put so much into it. They've sacrificed so much for believing those things and living that kind of a life. And now they've just given up, sat down with Peter to watch the end. That's what causes formerly religious people to become cynical and bitter and use the hypocrite word so much when they talk about other Christians. Because they've come to the conclusion it just doesn't work. Tried it. They had great intentions. They really wanted it to work. And they wanted to be follower of Christ. But someplace along the line, the good intentions didn't translate into being a disciple, one who is under the discipline of Christ, whose life is guided and controlled and directed by Him. And as a result, when the problems came, they didn't have any way to hang on. And they just gave up. Now, you might say it's bleak to talk that way on a beautiful morning when we've got a light sea breeze, a blue sky, 72 degrees, and somebody else is watching your kids. Good day in paradise. But the fact is, some of us on this beautiful day are sitting here having given up. We're too polite to say it out loud, and we know the kids will love camp, so we come. But we really don't know all of the religious stuff that Paul and Virginia talk about every year is worthwhile. It's sort of the price of such a beautiful place for a week of vacation, is to have to politely listen to this stuff. But we're too honest to pretend and too loving to the family to let them go to camp alone. But here we sit with our questions and our doubts and our fears. And deep down inside us, we're convinced that all of this is senseless, that the answers don't work, that there's no reason for hope when we live in this kind of world. And so we lean back against the wall, and with Peter, we watch the end come. Can I offer you an alternative? Can I suggest there really is another way? You're not the first person to think that the world is so out of control, it just isn't worth it anymore. In fact, the longest chapter in the Bible was written by a man who had some of those same challenges in his world. And he sat down and wrote from the perspective of one who had tried all of the other things and found they didn't work, and had finally come to the Bible, the guidance of God. And he said, in effect, I'll give it one last try. Let me read to you a section of scripture from Psalm 119. It's the most intentional chapter in the whole Bible. It begins, blessed, or the Hebrew word actually can be equally translated, how fortunate. How fortunate, listen to it that way. How fortunate are those whose ways are blameless. Now, he does not say whose ways are sinless. There's a big difference. None of us are sinless, but we can be blameless. None of us in our marriages are sinless, but we can have a relationship where we acknowledge our sin against one another, where we make restitution, where we ask for forgiveness and freely give it. That's what blameless is. We don't carry the guilt of the past with us always. So here we go again. How fortunate are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with their whole heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed, Lord. Oh, how my ways are steadfast in obeying your decrees. I will obey your decrees. Do not forsake me, Lord. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. So I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commandments are boundless. I meditate on your law all day long. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to the mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every evil path. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now that's an intentional life. That's a discipled life, a disciplined life. You notice how many times obedience to the law of God comes up? How meditation on God's word? If you don't calibrate the machine, there's no reason to be surprised when it doesn't work right. How I love your law. Paul came to exactly the same conclusion. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, for if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied above all men. What is Paul wanting us to understand? That everything rises and falls on whether or not Jesus was actually raised from the dead. Paul said that is the one and only thing that you have to worry about. If it happened, everything Jesus said is suddenly very important. If it didn't happen, then he's no better than any other ancient teacher. Oh, maybe nice and passive and sweet and kind, but just another guy with an opinion. But if he actually was raised from the dead, that means God was involved in his life and his ministry. And God's stamp of approval is on everything Jesus taught. So when he says to us, obey the law, follow my commands, the Bible then suddenly becomes the guidebook. It's not the enemy. It's not this big black monster that is designed to keep you from having a good time. It's what sets you free to have a truly good time. Because it's designed, like any good shop manual, to show you how the system works and give your life meaning. Peter hadn't been a false witness about God. Peter's problem was he gave up too soon. Perhaps you came here and life has squeezed you to the point where you're just ready to give up. You want to find a safe corner and sit with Peter and just watch the end. But deep inside, you know that's really not what you believe, but you're just fatigued. You're worn out. You just can't do it anymore. You're ready to just give up. Have you ever given up too soon on something? And later you come back and you say, God, if I just hung on for one more, let me give you an example. Those of us who live in Northern California have come to love this place. This is Candlestick Park, and we remember the good old days. The good old days of Montana and rice and winning. Perhaps you remember the good old days as well. Can you imagine a game between the Dallas Cowboys and the 49ers? The playoffs are within sight, and everyone's excited. But it's one of those days. The Cowboys are at this point doing what Cowboys do so well. They are 10 points ahead. We have less than 2 minutes to go. The Cowboys have the ball, and they are marching. And life looks bleak. Now, if you've ever been to Candlestick Park, you know there are two things wrong with Candlestick Park. And parking is both of them. And so you decide, well, what I'll do, since we're down by 10 points, they have the ball, and it is now almost time for this herd to head for the freeway with me, I'm just going to get out and get to the car and beat them. And so, 101, here I come. But as you're going through this pedestrian tunnel, before you can even get out into the parking lot, you hear a deafening roar. And it just comes, and it comes, and it comes. And you can't get back in. You just came through the turnstile. So you've got to make it to the car and get the radio on in time to find out what happened. And as you run through the parking lot, you finally make it to the car. And the Cowboys are doing their thing once again. But as fate would have it, there is the defense of the 49ers, and they intercept in the end zone, run the ball back 92 yards on the next play, destroy the Dallas defense, and Jerry Rice, corner of the end zone. We are now within 3 points. They recover an onside kick, and you left too soon. Rather than losing by 10, they win by 4, and you missed it. Well, you got to 101 before the herd, But you missed the whole reason you had saved all that time to pay for a game at Candlestick Park. The drive home is not nearly as much fun if you left before the game was over. But a lot of us are leaving the game before it's over. See, the story of God's work in our lives doesn't end until it ends. You know, what was it that he said? It's not over until the fat lady sings. Well, folks, I hear some music. Somebody's beginning to sing. Jesus and his disciples told us in the Bible that when things get desperate, when it really looks tough, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. The story has a good ending. It's just a hard story. It's a long, brutal story. But the story ends with God winning. And if you will give him your life, if you will trust him with your future, if you'll follow his precepts, if you will hide his word in your heart so that you do not sin against him, he promises to partner with you to make life work. Now, I realize that there are times when things are desperately difficult and we don't understand how the game is going to be played. But the fact is, if we're going to have God's partnership in life, we have to trust him. John Huss was one of the early Bohemian reformers. John Huss was a great man of faith, but he paid terribly for his willingness to follow Jesus and stand against the evils of organized religion in his day. The day he died, being burned at the stake, he wrote this passage in his diary. "I write this from prison and in chains, expecting tomorrow to receive the sentence of death, full of hope in God that I shall not swerve from the truth. I will this day joyfully die." He was not a masochist. He was not a fool. He was a man whose life had purpose. He had a reason to live. And he had hope when he died, because he had a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what intentionality is all about. That's what it means to be a disciple. Is there hope and peace and joy? Focus in your life? If not, I recommend that you make Jesus a friend and a partner in running your life. Konrad Adenauer was the Chancellor of Germany after World War II, and Billy Graham was a young pastor. He was starting his campaigns across the nation, and he was becoming famous in Europe. And speaking at a crusade in Germany, Adenauer invited him to come and have lunch. Sitting together with that great politician, Adenauer poured him a cup of coffee, and Dr. Graham said, he handed me the cup of coffee and said, "Young man, do you believe that Jesus is alive?" Graham said, "Yes, sir, I do." And this is what Konrad Adenauer said: "Young man, so do I. If Christ is not alive, then I see no hope for the world. In fact, if the resurrection that gives me hope for the future. This world is a difficult place. There are wrongs to be righted, and there are evils to be fought, and there are causes to embrace. But the ultimate reason is because God wants it better for his people. He wants the world to know there's hope, there's joy, there is purpose. But it doesn't come if you leave too soon. You miss out on the best part. So trust the Lord. Oh, my soul, trust the Lord." Every time that Peter told his life story, he had to include these difficult passages. Did you ever wonder why we know what happened that night in the garden and then a little later at the Caiaphas's trial, where Jesus was accused of high treason? Do you know why we know? None of the other disciples were there to rat on him. You know who told us what Peter did so disgracefully that night? Peter did. You see, a man who's been forgiven much not only can forgive also, but he can face his failures. Peter told it as part of the story of the gospel because he wanted us to understand that when we have failed, there's hope for us. There's forgiveness. And so Peter made a part of the way he told the story of the gospel, that Jesus will forgive even betrayers like me. And Peter, the man who denied he even knew him, 40 days later stands up at Pentecost and he says to all of the throngs that were gathered in Jerusalem, "This Jesus that you crucified is both Lord and Christ." And he begins to tell the story of hope and the gospel. And he lived the rest of his days telling everyone that would listen to him, "There's joy. Don't leave too soon. There's hope. Don't sit in the corner depressed and just watch. Get in the game. Become obedient to Christ. Follow him. Make him your Lord and Master. If you will, he will partner with you. He'll make your life work. He'll give you hope for this life and hope for the life to come." There's a great passage that ends the book of Hebrews that I want to end our service together this morning with. Hebrews chapter 13. It's a benediction that in many of your churches you have heard many times, but I want you to think of it in light of what we have studied this morning. This is the hope we have if we are disciples of Jesus Christ. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Amen.